Well, I think it is time for us to begin this morning. I'm sure most of us received the emails from Jim yesterday about the situation with the Eddy family. Does anyone have an update on that by any chance? All we know is that they're waiting for test results, I guess, on Monday. And so we need to be keeping them in our prayers. This sounds like it could be a very, very serious situation. We pray not, but they will have some anxious times, I'm sure, until at least Monday. Are there any other announcements that need to be made at this point before our main announcements in the assembly later? Okay, well, if not, let's begin with a prayer. Dear God, our Father, we're thankful for this beautiful morning. We're thankful for this another Lord's Day and the opportunity to come together here and worship you later on, and to take a few moments this morning to look into your word. We pray that we will do this thoughtfully and that we would gain the things that you would have us gain from doing this. This morning we were thinking especially of the Eddy family, Harrison in particular, and we ask your comfort, your blessing upon them, and we pray that you would be with the doctors and all the medical personnel who are working with them. Give them strength, and we pray for a good outcome, Father. Again, be with us as we study this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, some homework questions went out. I know that you got them rather late. We will go through them quickly in a moment. Does anyone need a copy? Didn't receive it. Okay, I'll get one. Thanks. So we have 2 pages of questions, front and back side. A word about this, I think a lot of the questions are relatively easy. A few of them are a little harder. If you have some trouble quickly answering these, don't panic. We have a long ways to go yet in the course, and a few of the questions touched on periods that we haven't really talked about very much to this point. And so, again, don't panic if you had some trouble with these. Hopefully by the end of the class, you would be able to answer questions like this pretty easily. Well, let's go through them rather quickly. The first set of questions, 15 of them, just ask for us to say which of the 17 periods these things would fit into. Number one is a threefold promise. What period do we find that in? Patriarchs, correct. About the first observance of the Passover? Exodus. Paul's missionary journeys? Early church. God's first statement about Christ, the promise of a Savior? Before the flood. The bitter waters of Marah made sweet. We talked about this last week. That should be easy. Actually, this is a tricky one. Marah is the one where the bitter waters were made sweet. That's in the Exodus. That's before they get to Sinai, I think. Around chapter, 15, 16? Yeah. So that one was a little tricky. The people of Israel demanding to have a king. Judges. The rebuilding of the temple with encouragement from Haggai and Zechariah. Return from captivity. The death of Uriah the Hittite. United Kingdom, right? God's first instruction concerning capital punishment. Flood. The flood. God's first instruction concerning capital punishment. Oh, we did that. The Transjordanic tribes returning home. Right, invasion and conquest. The building of the first temple in Jerusalem, United Kingdom. Who did that? Do you remember?
Solomon.
Abram moving his family to Canaan from Haran. patriarchs, development of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is something we haven't talked about much to this point. Years of silence. Ruth, Judges, Israelites on the plains of Moab, wandering the wilderness. Okay, a couple of short answer questions. The first one is, if you wanted to find information about the reign of King Saul and about the life of David before he was actually the king, in which Bible book would you look? There's just one book where you find that. 1 Samuel, correct. Okay, number two, what are the broad scripture boundaries marking the beginning and the end of the Judges period? That's correct. Judges 1 through 1 Samuel 9, with Ruth there in the middle between the two books. Okay, number three, if you wanted to read about God establishing the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, where would you find the Bible account of that? And asking for the which of the periods, the Bible book and the chapter? Correct. Before the flood, Genesis chapter 2. Number four, why did the southern kingdom of Judah last 135 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel? I think we mentioned this a few weeks ago. That's right. And the northern kingdom didn't have a single one.
I don't think that's the reason. The reason is that God had a plan, but Judah was the tribe that was going to, that plan was going to be executed.
Well, how did he work that plan out, though? Yeah, the righteous kings made a difference, I think.
Bethel was no good.
No, that was a problem. Number five, what were the three parts or the three promises of what we have been referring to as the threefold promise? Remember, there's a nation promise, and the second one was what? Land promise. Third one, a spiritual promise. Remember that there would be someone through whom all the people on earth would be blessed. Okay, the outline of Genesis below that, were you able to fill that in? Hopefully at this point in the class, you should be able to do that. Really pretty easy to get the period headings, I would think. What's the first one there? Chapters 1 to 5 of Genesis. Before the flood. What's chapter 1 about? Creation. Chapter 2 is Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And that's where we see the marriage relationship established. Chapter 3, the first sin, along with, related to that, the first promise of a Savior. Chapter 4 is? Cain and Abel story, right? Chapter 5 is? Generations of Adam and leading to who? To Noah, right? Okay, chapter 6 through 10, what period is that? Flood. And chapter 6 is about warning and preparation, right? Chapter 7 is flood beginning. Chapter 8, the flood ending. Chapter 9 is leaving the ark, right? A number of events are mentioned in chapter 9 that we've noted as being rather significant. The command to fill the earth, God authorizing the eating of meat, capital punishment being talked about, and the rainbow covenant are some of the things that we've noted in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is more generations, right? Chapter 11 is, that's the scattering of the people. Chapters 12 to 50, of course, is the patriarchs period. And I asked for you just to fill in sequence there the various sections within chapters 12 to 50. And 12 to 25 is about mainly Abraham. And 25 to 28 is focused mostly on Isaac. And 28 to 35 on Jacob. Chapter 36 is about Esau. 37 to 50 is the story of Joseph, right? Okay,
his love as he grows fast.
A little more review before we pick up where we ended last week. And this is going to be harder, and I wouldn't expect you to know this maybe quite yet. We've touched on it a few times, and we will definitely hit it again before the end of the class. But let's see if we can fill in some of this information about the two parallel narratives or accounts in the Old Testament about the United Kingdom. Does anyone remember what the broad period boundaries are for narrative one in the scripture? Well, there they are. 1 Samuel 10 through 1 Kings 11. What about Saul? Within that broad range, where does Saul fall, his reign?
1 Samuel 10 through the end of the chapter.
That's right. Rose is on top of it. Okay, let's move on to David. What about David's reign? Where do we find that? Basically, the entire book of 2 Samuel really starts in chapter 2 talking about his reign, and it goes through the end of the book. And then Solomon's reign, where do we find him? By elimination, you can kind of figure that one out, right? 1 Kings 1 through 11. Okay, what about the parallel track? What are the broad boundaries of that one? Well, we have 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9, basically. Saul's reign, what are we told about that in the second track? Almost nothing. We're told about his death. That's all we have about Saul's reign, is the end of it. What about David's reign? Well, that's going to be 1 Chronicles 11 through the end of the book, which is chapter 29. And Solomon's reign? That, by elimination, you can probably figure as well. 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. Now, again, most of us probably haven't memorized these yet, and there's no way around just having to do some memory work to get these down. But hopefully by the end of the class, you'll have these as well. Okay, we will resume where we left off last week. We were talking about the Exodus period, and we were flipping through the pages of our Bibles to do that. What are the broad scripture boundaries of that Exodus period? A little more review here. Well, we have it starting, of course, with the book of Exodus, and it goes through Numbers chapter 13. And so we have Exodus, we have the book of Leviticus, and then we have the first 13 chapters of Numbers. What was going on when that Exodus period started, at the start of the book of Exodus? What was the situation?
People were crying to God.
That's right. They were crying to God. They were basically in enslavement by the Egyptians, right? What was happening? What would you say is the last thing that happens when the period ends? Around Numbers 13 and 14.
They reject the spies.
I guess, sadly, you might say almost all the people accept the pessimistic report of 10 of the spies, and they refuse to enter the land. And that is the end of the period. A few moments ago, as part of the homework, we noted an outline for Genesis. There's kind of a similar thing in the handouts about the Exodus period, where it breaks it down by chapters. And, you know, that's something else that you might aspire to getting in mind. I would say it's not critical that you memorize that, but you might find as you go through this over and over again that it sort of starts to sink in. It has for me a little bit. And maybe it will for you in time. Well, last week, we ended with the Israelites still on their way to Sinai. They haven't gotten there yet. But if you look on that purple line on the map there, we talked about them going to Marah, where the bitter water was made sweet. Then they went down to Elim, which was the oasis that we mentioned. And then they went down to Rephidim. And remember, that's a place where they were attacked by the Amalekites. And that is where we left it, I think. And we were in around Exodus chapter 13 at the end of last week. So let's turn there again, and we will go forward. I don't know. I don't know if the slides will be or not.
Possibly.
Maybe. But the recording will be anyway.
Yeah, I was asking for the slides. Thank you.
Okay, Rephidim also is where the water came from the rock. Remember this story? Moses striking the rock with his staff and the water coming forth. Okay. The other thing that happens in Exodus chapter 18 is we have someone turning up and visiting Moses, and that was his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro noticed a problem that Moses was having. And what was that problem? What concerned Jethro when he saw what was going on with Moses' daily routine?
He was micromanaging.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. He was trying to deal with everything, wasn't he? The people had problems. They might be concerns that they wanted directed to God. They might be interpersonal disputes. And Moses was dealing with everyone's problems. And if you look at verse 13 of chapter 18, you see that it says that the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. That wasn't a good situation. He was being overtaxed, and his father-in-law could see that. And so he suggested that Moses appoint some men to help him out, at least with the less significant cases. And Moses followed that advice. And in verse 26, we're told that if it was a hard case, they still brought those to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Well, next we have a block of chapters. In our handout, we kind of break these down into kind of subject matter blocks. In chapters 19 to 24, we find God making a covenant with Israel. And they are going to arrive at Sinai in chapter 19. You can see on the map, the purple line just went down there. To Mount Sinai, sometimes known as Mount Horeb. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 2, you will read there that they had set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, meaning Mount Sinai. And here we're going to have God offering a covenant to the Israelites. If you look at the end of verse 2 through verse 6, we have God offering this covenant. And this is a very important passage. I know we haven't spent a lot of time in this class looking at Bible passages specifically, but let's read this one and talk about it a little bit. Late in verse 2, I'll start out, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Well, in that passage, we find God's offer in verses 5 and 6. Let me read that one more time. God says to them, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice the terms and the implications of God's offer here. What are a few things we can say about this? Well, for one thing, we see that it was conditional, right? It was conditioned upon obedience. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And in effect, God was demanding a certain way of life from the Israelites. He demanded a certain character, a certain devotion, that they walk in his ways. And if they did that, they would truly be a special people. They would be his. They would be a unique people, set apart. All these things he was assuring them, but it was conditioned upon their obedience. Now we, today of course, don't live under that covenant. We all know that. But is the situation all that different for us, do you think? I agree, it's not really that different.
God expects us to obey too.
One passage I would look to on this subject is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And let me read that. You'll note the similarity, I think. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See the similarity there? Jim.
Could I point out, though, that before he asked anything of them, he told them, this is what I've already done for you.
He did.
Already given them a reason to accept his word and to believe that what is about to come is a valid request.
Oh, yeah. He reminded them of what he had done. And of course, they had seen the powerful miracles that he had performed on their behalf. The way he had parted the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt, what had happened with the plagues before that, providing food for them in the wilderness, all these things they had seen. Well, what about obedience today? You know, we could cite a lot of passages from the New Testament about that. I thought of 1 John 2, verses 3 to the first part of 5, and John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus simply said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we have the same emphasis in obedience in the New Testament pertaining to us. But turning back to Exodus, how do the people respond to God's offer here? Well, if you look at verse 8, they responded pretty emphatically. They were willing to do what he said. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a pretty broad, sweeping statement. All that the Lord has spoken, not some of it, not the parts we like, but all of it, we will do. And the interesting thing about that is they didn't know yet all the requirements that he was going to have. They had not received the law yet. They were showing some faith here. They were saying in advance, before we even really know what all it's going to entail, we're going to agree to do it. And of course, we know that that's not going to turn out to be the case. And in fact, we've noticed already in their trip from Egypt to this point, they've already been faithless, and more than once. Many years later, in times of disobedience, God is going to hearken back to this conditional offer that was made at Sinai. And we won't read these passages, but if you want to just note them, I wrote down Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 to 26, and also chapter 11 in Jeremiah, verses 3 to 9. And in both of these passages, God was saddened by the sins of Judah. And he goes back to that offer that he made at Sinai, and he recalls the terms of it. All right, what about, let's look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, of course, starts out with a listing of the Ten Commandments. Here's an example of something that's good to have in your mind as far as where to find things. If you want to find the Ten Commandments, try to remember to look at chapter 20. Chapters 20 to 23, we have a whole series of commands and laws where God is providing rules for them to live by. In other words, you might say he's providing information for them to know how they are to live in service to him. Chapter 23, among other things, we see laws about the feast days, and we know that there are three main feasts that he laid out in chapter 23. Three main feasts that would happen each year. The first one being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was associated with the Passover. And then second, we have the Feast of Harvest, or Weeks, known as Pentecost in the New Testament. And then the third one was the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles. And with respect to all three of these, all men were to appear before God. We see that in verse 17 of chapter 23, where it says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, it's kind of an interesting coincidence. We have this list of feasts in chapter 23 of Exodus. Chapter 23 of Leviticus also describes the feast. So that's a little memory trick that you can use, that both Exodus and Leviticus 23, you have the feast being discussed.
Oh, they're the same chapter in both books?
Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. All right, chapter 24, we have God formally making the covenant with the Israelites. What had already been offered and what had already been agreed to is going to be, you might say, formalized, ratified, confirmed in chapter 24. And if you look at verse 3 in chapter 24, we have Moses again telling the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, it says. And once again, I guess for the second time, the people respond. They say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then in verse 4, it says that Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. And he read that all of that to the people. And then look at verse 7. In verse 7, we have now for the third time, the people saying, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And again, not some things, but all things. And so it's kind of interesting to note that the people make this same sweeping promise in Exodus 19, verse 8, and then two more times in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 7. So you might say that they have emphatically committed themselves to obeying everything that the Lord instructs them to do. Well, moving along, we go through chapters 25 to 30. And this was essentially a series of instructions for making the tabernacle and for making the furnishings of the tabernacle. And as we flip through those pages, we find instructions related to the Ark of the Covenant, the table which was to be used for the showbread, the tabernacle itself, the altar in chapter 27, the priest's garments in chapter 28, and how the priests would be consecrated in the future in chapter 29. Then in chapter 31, we have reference to these two men who are going to be overseeing the actual work of making the components of the tabernacle and the priest garments and everything associated with the project. We have Aholiab and Bezalel mentioned. Who selected these guys? Did Moses pick them? It's kind of interesting to notice here, if you read the passage, the opening part of chapter 31, that God selected them. He chose them himself. And he even says in verse 3, speaking of Bezalel, that he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, so that he would be able to oversee the making of all these things. Well, chapter 32 to 34, we might characterize as Israel breaking the covenant.
Golden calf.
That's right, the golden calf. That's how they break the covenant. We have Israel breaking the covenant and then God reestablishing it. As Patricia rightly notes, chapter 13 is about the golden calf. What caused that problem? Why did the people put pressure on to that resulted in the making of that golden calf?
Impatience with Moses?
That's right. What do you mean specifically?
He was in the mountain for a long time.
Yeah, he was up there for 40 days, and it seems like the people got antsy, and they grumbled. And so this golden calf was made. And this is a big problem, because in doing that, what have they done? Well, they've already violated the first and second of the Ten Commandments, right? The first one was, "You shall have no other gods before me." They've plainly violated that one. The second one, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So they've violated the second one as well. Now, it's kind of amazing to notice that it only took about 6 weeks for this to happen. We just noted that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. That's a couple days short of 6 weeks. So only 6 weeks earlier was when they were promising that they were going to do everything that the Lord commanded. So it seems like a rather abrupt change of viewpoint on their part. It really didn't take all that long. But it is a problem, isn't it? I think it's right to say that when they did that, the covenant was broken. And it could not be restored unless God was willing to forgive them. And at first, God intends to destroy the people and start over with Moses. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 32. It reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." So he's essentially ready to just wipe them out and start over. But Moses intercedes on their behalf, and God does relent. In chapter 34, we have a new set of stone tablets being made, because, of course, Moses had shattered the first set. And we have the covenant being renewed or reestablished.
Bishop,
yes.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
Just an interesting observation there that God was about to wipe them all out, that he can fulfill his plan in multiple ways. And that's just a neat observation, I guess, in and of itself, that different ways he can accomplish his goal. It doesn't necessarily depend on one person or people. He may have I don't know if this is the way to say it, but almost a plan A, and if that doesn't work, he can accomplish it in other ways. It's a neat observation.
Yeah, and it's interesting to note that this is not the only time God had this thought. There were other occasions when he was inclined to wipe them all out and start over. This was just one of a number of occasions. Ron.
Well, it seems to me also that I'm noting here, God, what he's trying to explain to us is, I'm not looking for you to find these tangible things that you worship that are idols, or he refers to it as arrogance, actually. You know, over in 1 Samuel, what is it, 15, 22, goes up and says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So to pay attention when these people are saying, "We will do all that you say," but then arrogance falls in, we lie to ourselves, and we create tangible realities. When it also says in here somewhere that God, you cannot see God's face and yet live. So he's something to be worshipped beyond ourselves. And that's what he's trying to show us, isn't he?
Sure, that's some of what he was trying to show. And of course, people ever since have had a tendency to get too caught up in the formalistic observance of rituals and ignoring what God wants in the heart and in the mind.
Look at Paris right now. $1 billion dedicated to the edifice of a tangible item when people are starving. The golden calf.
Okay. Moving on. We've got chapters 35 to 40, and we won't look at that in any detail, but it's basically about carrying out the plans to build the tabernacle and furnish it. We have the actual construction of it in chapter 40. And the tabernacle is built, seems to be ready for use, but they can't use it quite yet. What was still lacking? Why couldn't it be used? Well, they still didn't have any priest. And so that's going to need to change before the tabernacle is used, and that will happen shortly. Okay, we're moving into the book of Leviticus now, and we won't spend much time there at all. So we are, I'm sure you're glad to hear that. And so, book of Leviticus. We just left the book of Exodus. We did not leave the Exodus period of the 17 periods, right? The book of Leviticus is part of that Exodus period. The first seven chapters, you can just flip through those quickly. It's just a series of laws about various offerings and the laws related to them. Chapter 8 is about consecrating the priest, the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And of course, once that is done, then they can start using the tabernacle. And we have the details of the ceremony, and it's interesting to notice in verse 33 of chapter 8 that the whole deal, consecrating Aaron and his sons, took 7 days. Just kind of an interesting question or thought, I guess. Who had been offering the sacrifices before this? Before we had Moses, before we had Aaron, rather, and his sons consecrated?
Moses
himself had been doing it, and we actually see him doing that here in chapter 8. Chapter 10, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, which I think we're pretty familiar with. And you know what happened to them? I guess people are inclined to think it seemed kind of harsh, but they had just been consecrated, and they were being held up as examples for the people. The rest of Leviticus has a whole lot of laws, for the most part, right? Pertaining to many aspects of life. There are laws about social questions. There are laws about health matters, laws about religious matters. Well, let's move into the book of Numbers.
I think you missed chapter 17, I think, has a valid, really important point, in, especially at verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It talks about sacrifice and atonement. That's important.
Okay. There's a lot of things that we're having to skip over as we zip through these pages here. And rest assured, we're going to revisit all of this in much greater detail as we go through our detailed study. Let's go into the book of Numbers. And again, we are still in the Exodus period, right? The first nine chapters you might characterize as the Israelites making preparation to leave Sinai. We have this census taking place in chapter 1. Who was counted in that census?
Males 20 years up and over.
Right. It says every male head by head in verse 2 of chapter 1. And then in verse 3, it talks about the fighting men 20 years and older. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. So who did that rule out? Well, I presume it ruled out old men, men with physical disabilities. Any men who were not up to going to war would not have been included in this census. Women and children were not included. And also we find on God's instruction that the Levites were not counted. We see that in verses 47 to 49 of chapter 1. They had been set aside for the priesthood. And so
it also ruled out young men who were not yet 20.
That's right. The Passover was observed in chapter 9. Before that, in chapter 2, we had instructions for how they were to arrange their camp when they would be traveling. Chapter 9, we have the Passover being observed. They're still at Sinai. And it's 1 year since they've left Egypt. Okay, Numbers chapters 10 to 12. We have them leaving Sinai. No, they're not actually in the wandering in the wilderness period yet. This is still part of the Exodus. They're leaving Sinai. And let's take notice of something at this point. What would you say the status is at that point of the threefold promise?
One-third complete.
That's right. Jared's right. The first promise, the promise of nationhood, has been fulfilled, I would say. They are God's covenant people. They have their own law, a detailed law it is. He's their king, and they're highly organized at this point. They're a nation. So they're leaving. We see in verses 11 and 12, they're leaving Sinai. In their minds, at this point in time, what is their destination? Where do they view themselves as going? Well, they're still, as far as they know, and it's true at that time, they're still heading for the promised land. They are on their way to the land that God had promised that they would have. And if you look at verse 29, you can see that Moses is talking there, and he refers to the fact that we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. So they go. And in the first couple verses of chapter 11, we have them complaining. It says, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So, let's see where they are now. Got a change in color in the route. They're at a place called Taberah. And that word means burning. So it's an appropriate name for what happened there. Now, it's interesting to me that this seemed to take place only 3 days after they left Sinai. Look back at verse 33 of chapter 10, and that's a conclusion that seems to follow from that. It talks about them setting out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey and finding a place to stop. And so it's rather striking, I think, that it took 3 days for this grumbling to start and for this thing to happen. God was angry. We are about out of time, but we can note that the grumbling resumed in verses 4 to 6. And this time they're grumbling about food. And it says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So, again, this is just shortly after they've become a nation. All these great things have happened at Sinai. They've been traveling just a short time, and here they are griping about the manna. And they wanted meat. And God gives them meat, and he does it in a big way. He gives them quail, and it's really rather astounding when you just think about what God did here. The scripture says that the quail came in, and it seemed to surround the camp in a radius of about a day's journey, and about 3 feet deep, if you can imagine that, in verse 31 of chapter 11. This was undoubtedly a miracle. Had to be. But how did they respond to it? They went on a gathering frenzy, you might say. They just gathered up so much quail that to watch them, you would think they were concerned they were never going to have another opportunity to get anything to eat. Well, we're out of time. Thank you for your attention and participation.